Father, thank you so much for this class you provided for us, and that ask that you teach us as we go through your word. We go through the older books and the hard to draw things out of. Please open our minds so we do get something out of it. Bless us and keep us safe on the way home. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right, we covered Leviticus chapter 27 and then Numbers 1 through 8. So we'll wrap up Leviticus. We'll kind of do just a real quick recap of 27. And then we will deal with any questions or thoughts or comments from all of Leviticus. Anything you'd like to touch on. And then we'll jump into Numbers and cover chapter 1 through 8. So let's do a quick recap of Leviticus chapter 27. The chapter deals specifically with gifts that had been offered to God by some kind of special vow. Whatever was offered in the vow was set apart, made holy, and extremely high calling. The instructions are primarily about how to redeem the thing, whether it was land or a person or a house after it had been vowed. We see in Numbers chapter 6 how strict this was, as we see the description of the Nazarite vow, and how people probably could only do this for a limited amount of time, and there may become a situation where they would have to purchase their way out of the vow in which they had made. And so that's what we kind of find here in Leviticus chapter 27. We also find mentioned one of three mandatory tithes, which means 10% that were to be given to the priest for their food, their provision, etc. All right, so that kind of is a quick recap of Leviticus chapter 27. So thoughts or questions on Leviticus chapter 27, or really any or all of Leviticus?
Something in the back of my mind said, I read the Nazarite vow is 7 years to go the full thing, as I recall.
I read something that said it could be anywhere from a month to a lifetime. So I don't know if the normal Nazarite vow was a 7 year, I didn't see that, but that could very well be. So.
We
can
all
grow our
hair.
There you go. Mom here. Other thoughts or questions?
I really like the article that you suggested for us. Like, that was one of the things that really was neat to see, that it said that it increased his level of grace, like his appreciation of the grace that we get. Just because that's something that's not even mentioned. I mean, the word grace isn't in Leviticus whatsoever. So for that to be something that you get out of it, is that you get this greater appreciation for grace. My son and I are also reading right now the Pilgrim's Progress, if you guys are familiar with that. And Moses winds up coming to us out of nowhere. Like, Pilgrim's on, like, Christian's on his walk. Christian, in the book, is on his walk. This Moses comes out of nowhere and just starts beating on him. And he's like, hey, have mercy. And Moses just keeps on beating on him in the book. And he's like, that's not my way. He just keeps beating on him. And it's this weird picture, like, in this moment. I'm like, this is the weirdest thing, like, just to read that for, like, 2 seconds. But in John Bunny and the author's mind, obviously, that's the way that he looks at it, that the law doesn't show any mercy. So Moses is being pictured as the type of course, that we know that not to be like the actual case. Just something kind of fun to think on for the law being so hard.
I know Wayne has mentioned several times about a good appreciation of Leviticus, and then walking into the book of Hebrews is a great
contrast.
Thank you. So we see Leviticus, and like what Ben is saying, is not a lot of grace found there. And then we come to Hebrews, and we find that Christ has fulfilled this old covenant. He has implemented in his blood this new covenant. And man, does grace look good when we understand the contrast between law and grace. So, yeah, great insight there. Other thoughts as we have wrapped up Leviticus? Nothing? Yes, go ahead.
I was just going to say, I think in this last chapter, which was so different from the ones before, but if we make a vow to God, we should.
Absolutely. You know,
it's whatever we offer to the Lord, it should be good and holy. And it made me think of an old joke about this lady had this turkey in her freezer for about 3 years, and she said, oh, you know what? I'm just going to take that and give it to the church.
There you go. we shouldn't we? I mean, when we think about not give 3-year-old turkeys to the church, we should be serious in our vows before God. If we say, God, I'm going to do something, man, that is a serious, those are serious words that should be thought about before we utter those words out of our mouths. I can remember being a young person and thinking, God, if you'll help me pass this test that I haven't studied for, I haven't really thought about, then I'll do something. And I'm thinking, well, that's a dangerous game to play. We really don't understand who God is when we make those kind of stipulations with God. So let me ask you this question. In your opinion, to this point in our reading, through Genesis, Exodus, the book of Job, Leviticus, has the experience to this point, if you were an Israelite, living in the very presence of the holy, righteous God, has it been an easy one, would you say?
No.
It's not really been easy, has it?
No.
So somebody grab their Bible and turn to Revelation 21, verses 1 through 5, and read that. And let's contrast that. Just keep in your mind, to this point, an Israelite's experience in the very presence of God. And then let's look at the end of the Bible, Revelation 21, verses 1 through 5. Somebody read that, if you would.
Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning, or crying, or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And he said, Write, for these words are faithful and true.
Which one sounds better to you? Doesn't that sound a lot better than what we've been reading about the Israelites being in the presence, close to, in the proximity to God? What's the difference?
We're holy and we're not sinners anymore. We're not going to have a sin nature.
And why is that?
We're going to be like Adam.
So what is the difference maker?
Before he
Christ.
Christ.
All comes down to Jesus, doesn't it? Where we stand with Christ. And so, to Ben's point that he just made, man, does grace look amazing. We've sing that song, Amazing Grace. It should really stir us that we are singing about amazing grace. That this God who is displaying his holiness and his righteousness and his wrath against sin and disobedience, that he has poured out his wrath on his own son so that we could be reconciled and experience the grace that we experience. It is an amazing, amazing grace. So
that's really interesting. Ton of regulations, ton of ceremony, ton of this, that, and the other for these folks, and no Holy Spirit in sight. They don't have any more chance at Leviticus 27 than they do at Leviticus 1.
Right.
I mean, it's just all externally exposed stuff. You think they'd be crying out for a Savior.
Boy. Makes you glad to be God and his sovereign plan to be on this side of the cross, doesn't it? Other thoughts as we wrap up Leviticus?
I think, for me, I'm always amazed at not only at grace, but detail the Lord goes in to describe your life as it exists on Mother Earth, and what it can be in Christ's heaven. And he gives you great detail on how that path works. Detail. And Christ doesn't, we think he, after all this stuff, sees invented and created, that he would have done with detail. But no, he's just not getting started.
No.
And he's beginning with us.
Point. Other thoughts? So let me ask you this question. Where the Israelites are at right now in our study, how close in proximity were they to the very presence of God?
In the
He's living amongst them, right?
Yeah.
I mean, we got the tabernacles at the center of everything, and the very presence of God is dwelling in the Holy of Holies. So the very in proximity, they're close to God. How much access do they have to God?
Zero.
Absolute zero. What if he tried to get access to God? What was the consequences?
Vaporized.
Okay, so here's my question. How much reverence do you think those Israelites had for the very presence of God?
Well, they weren't very faithful.
They weren't very faithful.
And they fell away easily.
Okay.
So they didn't have a relationship really with God.
Okay. So why do you think that is?
Well, because God hadn't given them one because he was so above them, I guess.
Okay.
He was so holy.
It was too hard to keep the law. He would fall away because it was too hard to keep the law.
Right. Well, and that goes back to what Brother Wayne was just talking about. Not having the Spirit of God within them to enable and empower them to actually do what God was commanding them to do. I think that's one of the major thrusts of the whole New Testament, or whole Old Testament, is for us to realize how dependent we are as New Testament believers on the work of the Spirit of God. That God has not changed, right? I mean, his standard really hasn't changed. In fact, we can almost say that the standard has been raised because we do have the very presence of God living within us. Our worship should reach a higher level. Our obedience should reach a higher place because we got God's Spirit living within us. So they absolutely fall short. But do you think that they live with reverence for God? Like, do you think people just randomly just try to walk into the temple, the tabernacle?
They had great reverence because there was instant consequence.
There you go. So reverence is high, even though we would say they failed over and over and over and over. And I would argue that that's because the power of God to actually do what he has commanded them to do is absent, because in ourselves there is nothing good. But the reverence is high. So my question to you is this. Would you agree that God has not changed?
Yes, I agree he's not changed.
So the God that we're reading about right now and the God today that we worship today is the same God in every aspect and every way.
Yes,
we'd all agree to that. God does not change. So why do so many people and so many Christians approach God without reverence, without fear, without awe, without wonder? Why do we almost approach him with an arrogance, like he owes us something, like he is on par with us? What do you think?
Well, for one thing, maybe what they have is fear as opposed to reverence.
Okay.
Because they saw God strike people to death, their total livelihood, their existence was dependent upon God. Fast forward to where we are. We go through life, we go daily, we're not dependent upon God. We are, but in our minds, our limited minds, we see ourselves being self-dependent, self-assured, and we can do it without him. So it's two different economies. One where they had absolute trust that God was going to deliver on his covenant. Today, we don't even think in terms of the new covenant or in Christ.
That's good thought.
I think that another thing is that we don't see God acting, reacting to our sins like they did in those days.
Okay.
Again, no immediate consequences.
No consequences. Yeah.
Okay. Joanna's coming right behind me.
Yeah.
And I think, too, all of what Pat is saying is that we don't have any idea of how sinful we truly are. I read something, it was the conclusion of a study that I've been doing along with Leviticus, and it says in brief that we don't pursue holiness as the church, and certainly not the world. We wouldn't expect them to, but we aren't going to see any kind of reverence in the church until we really understand who God is and who we are. There's no way you're going to see it, and we certainly can't expect it from the world. We shouldn't. But until we really pursue God and who he is, we're not going to have reverence.
Okay, good question. Well, I listened to a thing that R.C. Sproul said. The Western world, their education system,
from public schools to colleges has been self-reliance and the American West and everyone, I'm a self-made man and all this kind of stuff. And he says that has nothing to do with the Bible. And that kind of attitude is not in the Bible. We're not going to find that in the Bible because God said it's supposed to be 100% dependent on him. And so that whole entire education system in the public schools all the way up through college that everyone in this school goes through skews them off into I'm a self-reliant male, self-made man. That's why you don't come to God, you know, and more reverently, because your attitude and the way you've been shaped is completely off.
Yeah,
that has nothing to do with the God of the Bible.
That's good.
You know, when you think of the ministry of the Holy Spirit today to allow us to commune with God, he knows God's deep thoughts, he knows us inside and out. They have none of that. They would see the lightning strike of guys getting flash fried, and I think they would be afraid, but it wasn't the fear of the Lord that we hear about in Proverbs and Psalms. So they're just doing what unregenerate people do.
There will be immediate consequences when we take our last breath. Mm-hmm. We just don't know when that is. Only God knows.
Well, if he hop into Numbers 5 where he gives the command that basically ostracize people who were unclean, etc., from the camp, because if they were that close to him, again, off they go, you know, vaporize, as you said. So, I mean, he was letting them know that you can't bring unholy into his presence. But we don't even think about that.
So, yeah.
I think, too, maybe you're wrong. I think the doing of miracles was a teaching aid that the Lord used again and again in the Old Testament. That doesn't happen every day anymore. It was almost a given in pages of the Old Testament. Sooner or later, on that page, it would have been another miracle. We don't see people raised from the dead or healing wounds. The regains of a lost limb, we don't see that anymore. And that's a great, to me, would be a great satisfier to say to myself and my faith, yep, I'm on the right side of this one.
You know, we have something today, though, that they didn't have, and that's faith. Mm-hmm. They didn't have faith in those days, I don't think. But we do. That's a big difference. Can be wrong about that.
I think that Joanna really hit the nail on the head. We don't have a reverence specifically with the right picture of God. And I don't know how many books have been written on just your God is too small. Like that's just people want just to even think of God being somewhere within the universe isn't even right. Like, oh, he's off on some planet. That's not even right. Planets are his creation. He's outside of his creation. He's outside of this universe. He's outside of time. All of this stuff, like, it's so much beyond what we can comprehend. And until we even start to think along those lines, he's simple, but he's definitely not.
So we've got culture, we've got schools, we've got ignorance, we've got all these things working against us, preventing us and hindering us from really knowing who God is so that we would really stand in reverence and awe and wonder of him. So what do we do? I guess... Now that we've exposed the problem, what do we do to fix the problem?
We come here on Wednesday nights.
Okay. That's a good point, because what is the product? I mean, really, what's the goal of Wednesday night? It's not this, it's what?
To know God.
Learning to know God.
The whole point of studying his word is to know him better.
Right. So that leads me to my ultimate question. Are you seeing God for who he is in the book of Leviticus? Are you seeing God for who he is in the book of Numbers? Because we don't just want to get caught in the details of Numbers. Oh God, why do I have to read all these numbers again? Why do I have to read all these census again? Why do I have to read the same offering that 12 tribes did over and over and over and over, and we miss God? I mean, how often do we read it and we just miss God? And God's like, hello, that's not the point. See me. Stand in awe, stand in reverence, stand in wonder of me. And so that's what I want to ask you. Are you seeing God? Like, are you putting down your Bible after you read it and saying, I think I'm seeing God in a different way. I think my understanding of God is being expanded, and to use Ben's terminology, he's coming out of that box I think I had him nice and tidy inside of. Are we seeing that? Because if we're not seeing that, I think we're missing the whole point of what God has given us the Word of God to see. And we're going to read a text here in a minute when we get into Numbers from Paul's writing, that I think Paul makes the point that all this is for us. These books, these Old Testament books, they weren't for Old Testament people. They were for us. And Paul's going to give us a reason why they're for us.
I think this is a miracle right here.
Absolutely.
Yes.
Absolutely.
Yeah, Paul. You know, in Philippians 2, let's see, it starts in 2:12, but he's talking about working out our salvation, sanctification, with fear and trembling. The same God wants the same approach. He wants us to have that fear, that healthy respect for his character, and approach him recognizing who I am in light of who he is.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
John?
Yes.
Just one of the things as you read through these Old Testament books, it just constantly reminds me that I am so grateful we don't have to do these things that were done throughout that whole time. The sacrifices, the blood that ran all day, every day for the sins of the people, and instead we have the Spirit of God within us. You know, is there any excuse for us not to know God whenever His Spirit is within us? I think that's the thing that I take away from, is that God has given us His Spirit to reside in us all the time, and we should know God dramatically better and fear God dramatically more than these folks that didn't really know Him other than to be terrified of Him.
And we can talk directly to God.
Exactly.
And they couldn't. They didn't have that relationship with Him.
Perfect access. Absolutely.
They didn't want to hear from Him.
You know, another thing that I'm not only thankful that we live under the Christian, whatever you want to call it, but I'm thankful we were born in America. Mm-hmm. Otherwise, we might have been Hindu or Jews or Muslim or some.
Not if Christ chose you. He would have made you a Christian anyway.
Mm-hmm.
But I'm glad, I'm thankful that we were born in America.
Yep. The freedoms that we have to access the Word of God is, I think, often neglected by us. We should be thankful for our freedoms that we have to pursue.
When they're too easy,
yeah.
To take them
for granted. Yeah, we do. All right, we got about 30 minutes left. Let's jump into the book of Numbers. We'll do a quick recap of the first 8 chapters, and then we'll look at some application. So, Moses is the author of the book of Numbers. Originally, this book in the Hebrew was called Wilderness because it deals with the wilderness wandering. When the Bible was translated to Greek, the name was changed to Numbers because the Greek word is where we get our English word arithmetic. The content largely deals with the 40 years of wilderness wandering of the Israelites as a result of the rebellion and faithlessness to enter the Promised Land. Here's just a couple of interesting facts. It was approximately an 11-day walk from where they are leaving at Sinai to where the men would go to spy out the Promised Land, about an 11-day walk. They spend 30 days at Kibroth, so what should have been a 40-day walk turns into a 40-year walk simply because of the disobedience of God's people. We might think that this 40 years is wasted time, but I would argue that it's not wasted time, but that rather God uses it as valuable time to teach his people then, as well as now, many, many lessons. The Old Testament was recorded and preserved for us. I want to read to you real quickly, if you want to turn there with me, you don't have to, you can listen. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 13. Now listen. As I read this text, I want you to listen with ears that have been reading Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. Okay? 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 13. Listen carefully with ears of Old Testament readers. Paul says this, beginning in verse 1, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was who?
Christ.
Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased. There we go, right? God in their presence, yet God not pleased. For they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for who?
For us.
For us. For the New Testament reader, all the way through the covenant of grace, church history, they have been written down for us that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. What's that a reference to? Same word is used. The golden calf. They went up to play, which probably makes reference to sexual sin and all kind of immorality. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Verse 8, we must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. We're going to see that pretty soon in the book of Numbers. Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. So, who are these examples for? Verse 11, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with temptation he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So as we read these things, understand, the Apostle Paul saw them as being written down for our instructions, for our betterment, for our understanding of it, of the God of creation. How much would we know of God if all we had access to was the New Testament? How much of his character would we get to see and really understand from just the New Testament? I mean, we see it, but doesn't the Old Testament like just blow open the doors and show us who God is and what God is and how he conducts affairs between himself and human beings? I mean, it's the Old Testament showing us God is holy, man is not. And so if all we do is spend time in the New Testament, we miss so much of what we need as Christians, as followers of Christ, in fellowship with God. So as we read these things, fight the urge to say, oh, Numbers.
We have to remember it's Genesis which gives us God's redemption plan. So we're going to see examples of Old Testament saints that through faith come to the saving knowledge of Christ.
Absolutely.
Looking forward.
Absolutely. Yeah, Hebrews 11. Absolutely. The economy of redemption is not changed from beginning to end. It is faith that they would look to the serpent that Moses forms. It is faith of, we were talking about that before we began, that God wasn't looking. Even in right now where we are reading in this time frame, God's not looking for legalism, is he? He's not looking for people who would just go offer sacrifices out of legalism. He's looking for people who love him and offer sacrifices out of obedience to the God that has revealed himself to that point in human history. Now we see much more. God has revealed much more to us, but nothing's changed. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. God says in the Old Testament, if you love me, essentially, keep my commandments. It's the same economy. Bob, you have a thought?
No, I said they didn't have any lawyers back then.
That's a good point. Numbers, really the key verses, I think we could look to chapter 14, verses 29 to 31. And I'll read that to you. Chapter 14, yes. Numbers chapter 14.
We're not there yet.
Yeah, I'm just, before we jump into it, I'm just just a key, so that maybe we understand the whole of Numbers. Chapter 14, verses 29 to 31 says this, your dead bodies shall fall in the wilderness, and all of your number listed in the census from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me, not one shall come into the land where I swore that I would make you dwell. Except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun, But your little ones, who you said will become a prey, I will bring in, and they shall know the land that you have rejected. And so really we can say there's the key. That's the whole emphasis of this book of the Bible, that God is going to let a whole generation, he says, not one of you, except for these two of the spies that said, hey, we can do this. God is with us. He's going to provide for us. Except for those two, he said, not one will enter the land. That whole generation will pass away. And in fact, I think we maybe have talked about this already, but the census from the beginning to the end, they actually lose numbers. The numbers are less when they actually get ready to go into the promised land because of the disobedience towards God. Instead of going forth and multiplying, they actually decrease. So let's do a quick recap of the first eight chapters, and then we'll spend some time with our remaining time trying to apply it. So chapter one, we find Moses and the Israelites still at Sinai. Construction of the tabernacle has been completed. The laws for holy living have been received. They are now ready to march forward. Numbers begins with about 13 months after the Exodus and covers close to 40 years of time. God instructs Moses to take a census of the people. God appoints one leader from each tribe to serve as the chief or the head of each tribe. Together, these men complete the census, and we read that the number of men over 20 that are able to go to war from every tribe, the total number of these men is 603,550.
They all die.
Except for two of them. Yep. This will put the total number of Israel with women, children, and the Levites, which I think were not included in that first census, well over 2 million, most likely. The Levites are exempt as God has set them apart for total service to the tabernacle. Chapter 2, God gives details for how the tribes are to set up when they camp and for the order in which they are to travel when God tells them to move. God divides the people into four groups, each group containing three of the tribes that camp on all four sides of the tabernacle, north, south, east, and west, with the tabernacle and the Levites in the center. Chapter 3, God gives specific instructions concerning the Levites. We are reminded of the serious sin of Nadab and Abihu and the severe consequences of their sin. The Levites are split into groups, and they are told where they are to camp around the tabernacle, where and how they are to serve in the tabernacle, and if anyone came near to the tabernacle that was not authorized by God, they would die. God tells Moses to take the Levite boys in place of the firstborn of all of Israel. Here again, we see a picture of redemption. God purchasing, God redeeming. The Levite is offered in the place of the firstborn as well as money to redeem the excess firstborn. Chapter 4, God gives specific instructions on how the Levitical families were to do their work. A second census is taken to determine the men among the Levites who will perform the work of the tabernacle. Certain tasks were given. The Kohathites carried the furnishings only after covered and prepared by Aaron and his sons, for to even look upon the holy things of God meant death. We see one of Aaron's sons was to supervise part of the work, and then the other son, Eleazar, was a supervisor of part of it, and Ithamar oversaw the rest. Chapter 5 begins with a warning to put unclean and leprous people outside the camp so as not to defile themselves. God provides further instructions concerning the necessary confession and restitution of sin against another person. Chapter 5 ends with an interesting test for adultery, essentially a way for a man to test his wife if he suspects that she has been sexually unfaithful. God knows all things, and he is the examiner of this woman in this situation, and judgment or pardon is pronounced by God alone. Chapter 6, God gives instruction concerning those who would take a Nazirite vow. The priests were set apart to be holy, but the average Israelite was either clean or unclean, but not considered consecrated and holy before God. This gives the average person, the average Israelite, an option, an opportunity to enter into a vow with God for a time set. Roger mentioned 7 years. Several things I read said anywhere from a month to their entire lifetime where they were consecrated and holy before God. Of course, there was restrictions. Some of the restrictions were from the grapevine. They couldn't drink wine. They couldn't drink alcohol. And this was a picture of abstention from physical pleasure and finding their joy and pleasure from service to God alone. Not cutting the hair was a signification of refraining from the normal human upkeep and beautification, and as a person would be consumed with service to God alone. Chapter 6 ends with one of the most famous blessings and benedictions found in the Bible. God's blessing and name is placed upon the whole of Israel. Chapter 7 is a recounting of how the tabernacle was consecrated by the chief of each tribe. This took place over the period of 12 consecutive days as each tribe took their turn. At the completion of the tabernacle's consecration, God met and spoke to Moses from the mercy seat. And then the last chapter that we read this week, chapter 8, begins with a recounting of the construction and application of the golden lampstand and how the Levites were set apart to be holy before God, to serve God on behalf of the people. An important aspect to be seen in this is that the priests were consecrated while the Levites were cleansed. Chapter 8 ends with the instructions for the Levite to stop his service at the age of 50. All right, that's our recap quickly. I'll throw it up to you for questions or comments that you might have at this point. And I know a lot of this reading this week was numbers, it was censuses, it was a repeat of a lot of the things that we've already read, so I don't know if there will be a lot of things that would be brought up now, but I'll...
You know what I thought was good? I mean, I listen to the scripture. I don't always have a chance to read it, but if you have a chance to listen to numbers, it'll be a good time to listen to it, because you can find things. And when some of the things I found, they did things over and over, right? God actually showed his order and how he wanted particular people to do particular things and how he wanted everything to go. And if you listen to it, you can kind of pick that out and see the character of God and what he expects and how he positioned different tribes in different positions in different places and had different jobs for each one of them. And then everybody had to be holy. You know, you had to be holy. The focus was to be holy about everything and be set a particular way. And that's something I found through just listening through the numbers. Yeah. And going back and listening to it again and just kind of picking out the common things that were being taught through that.
Mm, that's good. That's a great segue. Thank you for that segue. You didn't know you were giving me a segue. That's a great segue to a question I've got, and it's kind of a lengthy question. I'm just going to read it to you. But it deals exactly with what Randall's talking about. So chapter 7 is where we read of the 12 days. Each tribe is, God pinpoints a chief for each tribe, and each tribe offers sacrifice. And if you noticed, like I'm sure Randall, as he heard it, it's the same thing over and over and over. Each tribe offers the exact same thing day after day after day for 12 days. So here's just my insight, and I'll end it with a question to you. Chapter 7, we read of 12 days, each tribe's chief offering specific gifts and offerings. We read the same account 12 times, same order, same detail. And this goes right along with what Randall was just saying. That tells us that God is interested in the details of our worship individually and as a group gathered as a local church. Here's the thought that I had. Those who plan, prepare, and conduct worship services must be mindful of this truth and really seek to honor God in all that we do. How often do you think the average church member considers the care and thought placed into the order of worship, the elements of worship, and how can we help the church as a whole understand this important aspect of those that lead us in our assembled worship? So the question is really this. God, as Randall has pointed out, God is a God of order. He's a God of detail. He's a God, as we see Nadab and Abihu, they offer strange fire and God strikes them down. So how often do you think the average church member comes into a worship service and really thinks about the order of worship, the elements of worship, and the time and the detail and the care, the prayer, the planning, the preparation for all that goes on in an assembled worship service? How often do you think about those things? Like, how many of you have been to a different church and noticed that they do things differently than we do here? Have you had that experience? All of us have, if we've ever been to a different church. I've never been to a church that does everything exactly the same way. So those who are entrusted to those tasks, how often do we think about, why are these decisions being made? Why are we doing what we're doing? Why are we doing the Lord's Supper where we do it? Why are we doing the Lord's Supper every week? Why are we praying when we pray? Why do we read Scripture when we read Scripture? Why are we doing these things? Do you think about those things? And then do you think about the people who are entrusted to think through, pray through, plan and structure the worship service for the assembled church together? What do you think about that? Or do you think anything?
I know it's been thought through because we've kind of been changing it through the years, I think, trying to get it to the most
But I would make the question even more simple than that. How many of you ask yourselves each Sunday morning, is my worship acceptable to God? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. I think, you know, what you described earlier with the American mentality that, you know, I come because I'm entitled, you know, a great many people come to church for what they can get. They're not coming to worship, they're coming for what I get out of the whole situation. I think it's a step forward to think about, am I worshiping my Lord in an acceptable way?
I like that because, you know, when we're up there singing songs together, we're up there leading, but we actually just want to be a part of the whole body of Christ. We're just leading the songs with you. And the whole purpose of that is to be able to hear the congregation singing together as one voice. When I hear that, my eyes are most of the time closed. I try to keep my eyes closed so I can focus on God. But when I hear that, when I hear the congregation singing back, sometimes it overwhelms me because I say, yes, Lord, we're praising you, we're worshiping you with all our hearts, and I can hear that, I can feel that. That is what I desire when we're up there, to hear all of y'all together singing with one voice. And that means so much to me because I know that we're doing it together to worship God. So sometimes you might see me smile, or that is because I'm hearing everybody singing, and it's like, wow, yes, this is God's body of believers.
Amen.
Worshiping him in song, and that is so important to me when I'm up there. So just know that it's not about, I would rather not be up there, to be honest with you. If we could just all sing together and not hear or have to be led in any way, that would be the best thing for me.
Sure.
But to know that everybody's singing and they know that song, and we try to bring new songs, and sometimes they might not know it at first, but get to know it as soon as you can. Maybe go home and listen to it on the radio or something. But then you come in there and you worship together. It's such a joy to hear everybody singing praises to the Lord. I just want y'all to know that.
Everything we do all the time should be worship to God, mm-hmm. not just church.
Right.
On Sunday. Right. I mean, all the time, everything we do, glory to God. Don't we follow an acronym? Praise, worship, edification. Don't you elders have an acronym or whatever for the what we're doing on Sundays for the different types of things? Like you pray, you worship, you have a sermon, there's a set system.
There's different elements of the worship, but we don't follow any particular acronym that I know of.
You know, I think, Richard, this last Sunday, you did the Lord's Supper devotion. You know, you mentioned at one time in the church, the Lord's Supper table was the centerpiece. Then the pulpit was to the side. Some churches put the pulpit in the middle and the Lord's Supper table off to the side. I think it's appropriate the way we do it. We have the pulpit, which represents the Word of God, and the Lord's Supper in the middle, which they're both centerpieces. But I think, how often do we think through those things? What are we communicating when we have the pulpit over to the side, and you've probably been in church where there's a pulpit way off over to the side, and the Lord's Supper table is the centerpiece. Those are the kind of things I'm thinking about, is the order of the service, the elements of the service, the things that we do really matter. I would just want you all to know that people are thinking, I think sometimes we just think people just kind of grab some songs, throw some things together, and we just have a worship service. People are in place and entrusted to say, hey, pray through these things, think through these things, so that we are doing and bringing as I would agree with you, yes, every act, every day should be worship. However, we're commanded also to come together for an assembled worship as a body of believers. And those things are done, I think, with intention. I think what I'm trying to get us to understand is they're done intentionally. And so nothing's changed. You know, we see it here in the book of Numbers. We also see it today in the church as we gather together to worship. Don't lose sight that what we're doing is for a reason. There's a purpose behind it.
What verse of the Bible?
What?
Where does it show what we're supposed to do in the Lord?
That's not my point. My point.
Well, I know, but I mean, like, we ought to be. If we're coming up with how we're doing it. It should be coming from here.
But my point is this: that there is no formula for how you do it exactly. There is a formula for putting trusted people in the positions to lead who are going to seriously say, God, what do we do and what do we not do? And that's the point I'm trying to make. It's not that we go to the scriptures and Jesus says, sing a song, sit down, do the Lord's Supper, sit down. We're not saying that. We're saying that that when we entrust, when we see people who are of right character, that we entrust to those positions, we're to some people who are doing that, we're saying to you, listen, lead us in worship. That is, we're going to come in and we're going to follow your lead, and we're going to trust that you have thought about this, prayed about this, and we're going to offer worship to God that is acceptable versus unacceptable. That's my point. So we don't want to get caught up in the, we got to have a liturgy set up that is step by step by step by step by step. That's not my point. My point is that we are entrusting those tasks to leaders who take those tasks seriously, that we as a God of people would worship God in a way that he is honored.
I think the most important thing is that we're glorifying God.
Right.
No matter how we do it, no matter what we sing, in the way we sing it or whatever, as long as we're glorifying God, putting him in the center of our service.
Right. I think we appreciate how the fact that you and the elders do that. Very easy to say, well, why don't you just go casual or careless or corrupt? That's the progression. First, you're off the path and you're the leader, and there we go.
Okay.
So, well, we appreciate the sticking to the right path. There's a lot of difference, blessing wise, and how that treats our church.
Well, the first thought was the call to worship. And then we have the song for the communion. And the purpose of the communion leader is to draw us to the table in a very reverent way. So truly everything that we do on Sunday morning is a sacrifice that we hope is acceptable to the Lord. We bring a sacrifice of praise to the house of the Lord in this scripture.
So think about this, the term call to worship, what does that signify when we say this is our call to worship? Our first song is a call to worship. What does that signify? What does that communicate to the body?
Prepare yourself, prepare your heart.
Get your mindset.
Okay, preparation, but what else?
You're entering together.
Just being there, right? Yeah, so if you call the cows into the lot for feeding time, what do the cows need to do?
Come in.
They got to be there, because it doesn't matter if I pour feed and open the gate, the cows don't show up. So the call to worship is literally, when we're seeing it here, when God says to Moses, assemble the people, call them and bring them all to the tabernacle, what do the people do?
Ring the bell.
They assemble. They come together. And so when we, that is a great point, that when we offer that first song, it is a call to worship, and God is calling to his people, my sheep, come, gather, assemble together for the worship of your Savior, of your King. There's significance in that. That is a great important point.
I feel song is very important, because a lot of us who have a tendency toward keeping your mouth shut in service, for whatever reason, song for many of us is a welcome to let you participate in the worship service by raising your voice and nobody's complaining about it. And
unless you sing too loud,
or in the wrong key, or whatever, it allows you to take part in it. Mm-hmm.
So just don't set it front me. That's true. But another thing too is that we need to be fed just like the cows, the spiritual food. If we're getting spiritual food and we're full when we leave here, then it's been accomplished.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Good. Awesome. Good stuff.
Well, I wonder how many have looked at the bulletin and will notice that it says call to worship, and there's this song.
Yeah.
Every song has a purpose.
Yeah. So mentally think about that. This Sunday when we gather together, when we begin that first song, when David says good morning twice, because we're never ready for the first good morning, after he says it the first time and he says, we're going to sing a song, that is a call to worship. God is calling his people. So that requires being present, but it requires being ready. Not coming before God unprepared, not coming before God preoccupied, but coming prepared and ready to offer worship of our lips from hearts that love Jesus, that we worship him in a worthy way.
I think it's important, too, that we stand while we sing. And probably in every case that I can remember being here, that we're standing while we're singing, not sitting down in a pew.
Well, some of us can't stand for too long.
Well, I mean, you can't. There are problems with standing, but I mean, if you could stand, you would, right?
Right.
Okay.
Even the way we do our communion with the little cracker and grape juice versus a loaf of bread that we may tear, or wine, or a choice of either of those, all of those little parts we've elected to do for a specific reason. Mm-hmm.
Detail and so I guess maybe I might just bring this thought to a conclusion by challenging us as a body to pray for our people who put together worship services and are thinking and praying. And you know, often I remember when I just showed up to church and I didn't think about planning a worship service. I didn't think about what was going to be preached or how it was going to be preached or the songs that were going to be sung or the elements that were going to be served. I didn't think about any of those things. I just showed up. And it can kind of become a habit and a ritual instead of really understanding and being reminded what we're doing.
Yes.
There's a purpose behind it. There's a message we're conveying to our King. Yes. And maybe this would help us to be more mindful as we come to worship, to think mentally through those things. And maybe it would be a good reminder to us as leaders to communicate those things, to remind people, hey, this is our call to worship. Guess what that means? God is calling us. You're here, but are you here mentally? Are you here with your heart? Are you here prepared? So that might be a challenge to us as well.
And we probably could define what worship is, because it really is that spiritual service to our God.
Sure.
So it's performed not only in the church, but I think of Joanna, what she's doing with the children. You know, all of these components fit together.
Sure.
So as a body, we are performing that spiritual service to our Lord.
Good thought. With a reminder that God does not offer just anything that we throw at him as worship, right? Nadab and Abihu are great reminders of that. Did they offer worship to him? I think they did. It was just strange, unauthorized worship that God said, don't want that junk. So a reminder to us that, again, to pray for our leaders who think through songs and think through what we're doing, that God is not a God who just around and give me whatever you want. I mean, we read last week, remember we read Malachi chapter 1. What did God say? I wish somebody just shut the gates. Quit bringing me your lame, your sick. If that's all you got to bring, shut the gates and stop. Yes?
Question for you. Is corrupt worship worship? Not to be
technically, probably not. You're right. You're right.
Yeah, false in like teaching versus false teaching.
Sure.
I guess
so we have the ability to do the wrong thing, even though we're thinking it's the right way to do it.
That's probably why Christ reminded us in Philippians and several of the letters to worship in spirit and truth.
Absolutely necessary.
Doesn't make a difference when we think it's right or wrong. That's what God does.
Absolutely.
And it's an insult to do it properly.
That's right.
I was going to say, Wayne, by definition, people do worship. I mean, a lot of people worship the wrong thing. We got a huge number of people in America that worship the Almighty Dollar, and it's easy to tell that they're worshiping. It's not God they worship by any means.
We've got about 3 minutes. What would we cover in 3 minutes? Not my
Lord's Prayer.
All right, we'll end with this. We'll end with this thought. Turn over to Numbers chapter 6. With the understanding that God is opposed to the proud, that God, according to the Apostle Paul, not according to John, is at enmity with unregenerate man. Would you agree with me there?
Yes.
Okay. At war, enemies of God, as unregenerate man, opposed to the proud. What kind of lifestyle would we have to be living to experience the blessings of Numbers chapter 6? Listen to the words and think about what it would have to look like in my life for God to say, my face is toward you. Listen to the words. The Lord spoke to Moses, this is verse 22, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance or his face upon you and give you peace. So they shall put my name upon the people of Israel and I will bless them. If God is opposed to the proud, enemies of unregenerate people, at war, we could say, with people outside of Christ, as believers, if we would say, man, I want to live a life where God's face shines upon me, his blessings shine upon me, what would that look like? I'm not asking you to answer that because we're out of time. But I'm just asking you to think about it, to maybe ponder that thought. Man, how many of us would say, I want God's face to be upon me. I want his face to be toward me. And we know as we rest in Christ, it is. Because positionally, he has made us holy and righteous and just. But in everyday life, just to say, God, would you pour your blessings upon me today? What would it look like for God to say, man, do I desire to pour my blessings upon you? On your marriage, on your home, on your church. I don't think God would say, just live any old way you want to and expect my blessings to be poured out upon you. So think about what that might look like in your life, in our church, in our worship, both, Corey, as every day of the week and also as assembled on the Lord's Day as we worship together. What would it look like to please God, to honor God, that his countenance, his face would be upon us and shower his blessings down in a way that we would be absolutely blown away? All right, continue to read the book of Numbers, and we will meet again next Wednesday and continue to chew our way through. Let me close in a word of prayer and we will get out of here. Father, we thank you, we praise you. God, again, I'm thankful for your word that is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. God, I pray that your word would penetrate our hearts and our minds as we read it. God, that you would make it come alive to us. Father, let it capture us. And let us see you. Let us see Jesus and let us savor him above anything that this world could ever offer us. Let us come to your word and see your son and love him deeper and more intimately every time we read. Father, let us not just be hearers of your word, but let us be doers, appliers. Let us live it out. Let us be salt and light in a wicked and depraved world. God, that you would be glorified, that men would see our good works, and you would be glorified as a result. Father, I thank you for these people. God, I pray that you would encourage them, each of us, that you would lead us and direct us to have an increasing hunger for the word of God, that it would change us and transform us, and that you would be glorified. Father, lead us home, bring us back on the Lord's Day, that we would worship you together and be mindful of what we do, that we would offer to you a worship that is pleasing in your sight. We praise you. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you all. Thank you.